Are we 20 and are we 20?
Okay. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 40. Faith is the confidence that we can... Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner, living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. And so a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead, a nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there is no way to count them. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they had come from, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. This is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, "Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted." Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God would be able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. It was by faith that Isaac promised blessings for the future to his sons, Jacob and Esau.
We're going to read the next 20 verses. Can you see it? Mm-hmm. Well, good. Because every time you see the phrase, "it was by faith," you're all going to read that together. Okay, you ready? 21. It was by faith that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. It was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. He even commanded them to take his bones with them when they left. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back from death. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. Amen. Well, good morning still. I want to extend my greetings once again to everyone and to welcome you all here. Glad that you're here. We're glad that you did trickle in. As I always joke, it's good that more than my family is here. And then after Jessica goes to college, poor Susan, because we'd still have church if it was just the two of us. So we, two or three are gathered, right, you know. Appreciate that. I'm glad that you're all here. We always say we don't put our visitors on the spot, but then we do. We really acknowledge you, and we're glad that you're here. Particularly want to welcome our visitors. I appreciate a brother from InterVarsity. Well, maybe we can chat a bit afterwards. Are you in Neil's old position?
I supervise Neil.
You supervise Neil. Go ahead, brother. All right. I better calm down. We met Nakia?
Yeah,
up. She's in Bowie.
Yeah,
very good. And speaking of Bowie, David lives up in Bowie. Now, David and Jonathan, who are sitting near each other, don't even remember that they played together back in our seminary days. Jonathan was there when he was three, so I don't expect him to remember. But a few years ago, we had a chance to go to Kenya, Susan and I, and we went to see our friends Wachira and Glenda Gamau. And while we were there, just the grace of God, David's parents showed up. Now, they're Kenyan, but I didn't expect that they would be there at the same time, and we actually met up with each other, so we have some wonderful pictures of our serendipitous meeting there. So glad that you're here, David, and found your way on the metro and all, so good to have you here. And to all our visitors, we're very grateful to God for you coming. Please spread the word about peace. I'll put another plug in for the CCDA conference. Yeah, we have been running the bulletin announcements, but it might not have been crystal clear that we are to be inviting people to this event, and we are hoping that we get some people who can really appreciate learning some things about doing ministry in our city. So spread the word. The number is the best way for people to get a hold of us. They call the number between Andre and me. We'll tally those who are coming, and we still have somebody work on food, right? Yeah, that's good, and we'll have a better head count, hopefully, soon. Very good. We're back to Hebrews, where we had taken a little nice hiatus for Palm Sunday and for Easter, but we're back at Hebrews. Let's take another moment to thank God again for his word. Lord, thank you so much for who you are, for what you have done in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for your word. It's overwhelming at times for us to see the beauty and truth of your word handed down faithfully through the ages, and then we have it recorded for us to read in words that are clear for us. Thank you for that, Lord God. Help us to not only read it, but to understand it, to appreciate it, to obey it, and have our lives changed because we've encountered the truth of your word. We pray for your will to be done in our lives at this moment in time, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some people are reluctant to use the R word when it comes to the current state of our economy, but there are others willing to admit we're in a recession. When I graduated from college in the 80s, there was also a recession, and many graduates had a hard time finding jobs. I was one of those graduates. I was looking for a job in my chosen field of chemical engineering. Even though I believed already that God had called me to ministry, I remember I went up forward in the church, asked the church to pray for me, pray for this calling. But even so, I needed a job. I had been an average student, but I still would have gotten a job if there hadn't been a recession. And I finally got a job teaching high school math at a private school in Manhattan. And to make a very long story short, I started teaching after the school year had started. Had to jump in. I remember I had an interview on a Thursday. I started on that Monday. And the headmaster just handed me my books and told me which room I was in. It was fun, mostly. It was tough because that first marking period was coming to an end, and I had to meet parents of children I had hardly known. And it was also tough that I had just missed the pay period. So that meant I wasn't going to get paid for a month. This was a hard month. I was borrowing token money from my little sisters. We had tokens on the subway back then, from my younger sisters. You know how tough it can be. But I knew I would get paid because I had signed a contract. Now, that contract became my hope. I counted on my money because I had a contract that guaranteed I'd get paid in 30 days, and I needed to get paid. That contract was the basis for my salary coming to me. The contract was a pledge that I would get the money that was coming. And the writer of Hebrews describes faith in the same way I just described my contract. The funny thing is that he doesn't say, the writer here, that we have faith because of a contract. Rather, faith is the contract. When I have faith, I have the basis for all the wonderful things that God has promised. When I have faith, I have the guarantee that what God says will come about will indeed happen. That's a funny thing. See, we want this to say faith gives us confidence. It says faith is the confidence. The writer of Hebrews uses a fancy Greek word, which I'll not bore you with, but it's a wonderful word, and it's got a lot of nuance and stuff to it. Hypostasis, we get hypostatic from that, which describes even things related to Christ, but I won't go off on that little tangent right now. But it means basically basis, substance, or even guarantee or pledge. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the guarantee, is the basis that what we hope for will come about. Faith makes our hope real. That's why we can be confident. That's how our translation deals with all of this. Faith is the confidence, it says. So we're getting to the heart of the matter, you can probably tell here in Hebrews. We've been away for a while. As Jessica said to me, we now return to our regularly scheduled program. Indeed, when we last looked at the book of Hebrews, we were left with a warning in chapter 10, followed by words of hope and faith. Here it is at the end of chapter 10. The writer says, patient, where did I start at? 35. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. And he quotes the Old Testament. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. The writer here, the preacher, quotes the Old Testament and says that we are to live by faith. The righteous ones will live by faith. And then he goes on to describe what faith is. You can see how chapter 11 obviously follows naturally here, and there were no chapter of divisions in the original. So he goes from saying, this is the challenge. We got to live by faith, and I'm going to tell you about faith. The first thing he tells us is that faith is the basis for all our hopes. Faith allows us to be steadfast, to have assurance, to be confident. We could say that faith is the contract that makes us confident about what will happen. And then verse 1 goes on to say even more. There's the second line that's parallel to the first line. In other words, the writer reiterates his point by saying more about faith, but in a slightly different way. He says that not only is faith a contract, it is proof. Understand, the author isn't saying that faith gives us proof. He says faith is the proof. He is saying that when someone looks at genuine faith, they are witnessing proof of something that cannot be seen. Amen. Amen. You got to think about that for a minute and try to follow me here. The author isn't really defining faith in some abstract way. He is saying that faith itself is proof of what is unseen is real. That's why he's going to take us not to describe faith, but to show it to you. Because when you see faith, it is the proof of things that are not seen. Faith demonstrates that God's promises are real, even though they have not yet been seen. Not all of them. So, faith is the contract that gives confidence that what is supposed to happen will happen. And it is the proof that what hasn't yet been seen will eventually be seen.
If faith is a contract and proof, then one must look at it to understand it. The author is not giving us some mystical secret into how to get more faith. He is not giving us some key that will unlock the storehouse of blessings that will pour all over us if we just have faith. That's the kind of teaching I kind of grew up with. The author does not speak about faith as some tool to get what we want from God. Now, maybe there are other times where faith gets viewed in these ways, but in this context, the author is quite practical, and he simply points out how faith is what will sustain us on our journey through life. Faith is where the rubber meets the road. Faith is pragmatic. It is foundational. So, since faith is a contract and faith is proof, the best way to understand it, as I've been saying, is to look at it, to see it. So our author doesn't keep trying to define it. Rather, he moves on to illustrate it. That's because we need to see the contract. We need to see the proof. We need to see what faith looks like. And that's supposed to then help us see if what we have going on in our lives is really faith or not. We are about to see if we have faith or if we're playing games. We're about to see if we have that contract and if our lives display proof. We're about to see if our belief in God can provide any assurance or any proof of what will happen in the future. When people look at our lives, will they see confidence, assurance, a guarantee, a demonstration, a proof of what God says? What our teacher here does is illustrate faith by taking us on a brief tour of the Old Testament history. And it's a brief tour. Almost did like Peter. I had us read 40 verses. Peter one time had us read 70 verses. Yeah. And he still maintains that that was a good thing. Okay. Yes, it's all right to read 70 verses. Sometimes just not all at once. Okay. But we did read all 40. And it's just a brief tour of the Old Testament. Brief. The writer of this letter points to several characters from the past that exemplified faith. Their faith was the contract that allowed them to be confident that God would keep his promises even as they faced death. I hate to take a digression, but it seems hot. Is that the case? Not to anyone else? Oh, that's just me. All right. So what does faith look like? In verses 2-6, we have, well, I bring it up because when people get hot, they start to nod off, and I'm working against this here. In verses 2-6, we have the examples of people way back to the book of Genesis. Now, we don't have time to review their stories, obviously, but two people are mentioned. Abel, who died at the hands of his own brother, and Enoch, who didn't die at all. Even though one died a violent death and one was taken straight up to heaven, they both are examples of people who pleased God. Let me just remind you again of what it says in 4-6. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So one of the points we can see here is that true faith leads to a life that pleases God. This is a practical thing that we can see about faith. When we look at it, we can see it will be something that will help us please God. When I need encouragement for living my life, I don't start out looking at people younger than me, sorry. I don't start there. I start looking at the older Christians. I look at the senior citizens. I look at the great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers. I look at people who have traveled this journey called life and who trusted in God along the way. These people are not perfect, but their lives please God because they have faith. Faith is a necessary ingredient if one is to live a life that pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God will not look with favor on a life that has no faith. So, to please God is to believe that God exists and to believe that he rewards those who seek him. I mentioned at Easter that we are continually facing challenges to that kind of faith. We frequently get confronted with people, issues, ideas, that would have us question if there's even a God. Faith that pleases God starts with a basic recognition that God is real, that God is alive, that God does indeed exist. But not only is there a God, he is active in people's lives. God rewards those who look for him. God is not in the distance waiting for you to do everything right before he reveals himself to you. That's not how God operates. God has been revealing himself already from the beginning, and he is ready to reward those who sincerely look for him and look to him. So not only does faith lead to a life that pleases God, true faith then brings reward from God. He rewards those who sincerely, diligently seek him. So he takes us then to the example of Noah. We read about him, his faith. He and his family were rewarded with salvation. They were saved from the flood, though everyone else stood condemned. Noah's reward was life, and Noah serves as an example to us. We get life, eternal life, by having faith in God. Our reward is that we never have to face condemnation, but instead we receive life. Right now, we have the reward of a meaningful, abundant life that continues on in an even better way. And we have the promise that we'll be rewarded with life with God in paradise. Like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We who have faith will be rewarded by being in the presence of Jesus forever. There's another aspect. Faith leads to a life that pleases God. True faith will bring reward from God. But then there's another aspect of faith that is actually kind of difficult for us to grasp, and I sometimes think it's just a problem for America, but I'm sure it has been a problem for Christians everywhere since this church got started. I think I just see my American situation closely, I guess. The problem is that Christians keep looking to be more and more comfortable with life on earth and consequently lose a heavenly perspective. We are too much at home in this world when we should have some discomfort here. There was an old Christian song that said, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." I don't think enough Christians have that perspective anymore. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Philippi, "Our citizenship is in heaven." He told the church at Colossae, "Set your sights on the things of heaven, not on things of the earth." He told the church at Rome not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The Apostle John told his congregation not to love the world or the things in the world. He said we should be in the world, not of the world. This is to say that Christians need to be engaged in this world, but also have a healthy detachment from it. If you've ever traveled to another country, you can't help at first but to make quick comparisons with home. So you notice the sights, the sounds, the smells, the tastes. You might even come to enjoy this country, but you know you're not from that country. It happened to us. I mentioned our trip to Kenya. We traveled to the motherland. We gained an appreciation. Jason got to go to Ghana, and he came back with some wonderful, rich stories. We appreciate our connection with the country, but then you become fully aware of the fact that we're not fully African. There's a connection, but also a disconnection. It must be this way for the Christian all the time. We are to see ourselves as pilgrims on our way to a new homeland. When we were kids, there was a cartoon with Yogi Bear and all the other Hanna-Barbera characters all thrown into one cartoon. And they built an ark. Do you remember it? Some of you old enough. And they used to sing, "We're on our way to the perfect place. The perfect place." Yes. And every place they got started out looking perfect, but by the end of the episode, it was a mess. And they all had to get back in the boat. And I remember my older brother, he looked at that cartoon after a couple of weeks. He said, "Man, this is sad." He said, "Every time they're looking for the perfect place, they never find it." I'm thinking, what message is that sending to the little kids? I don't know. But that's the picture of a pilgrim looking for a new homeland. But we know where it is. It's with God. We are to see ourselves as foreigners in this land. We are to see ourselves as resident aliens whose real citizenship is someplace else. People with real faith don't get swept up in all the trends, the fads, the ideas, the material, the gossip, the games, the lust, the power, the prestige, the privilege of living on this planet. It's not like we live in our own world and everyone else could simply go to hell. No, it means that we live like Jesus did, using our hands to reach out and serve, not to grab, hold, and gain. Pilgrim life is a journey. It can be a long journey. Not all long journeys are easy. When we think of the early days when people crossed the ocean in boats and not jets, took months, not hours, and it was hard. When we are not at home in this world, life can be hard. We're traveling an arduous journey someplace else. People will not understand us. God will have us do things differently from other people. He might have us move from place to another place because he has a master plan to use us in some way, maybe like Korea or China. God may have us make sacrifices. We might wind up living in humble circumstances. He might call our children to serve him and not land that prestigious job. Or he might let those children take that prestigious job and struggle with how to serve him in a new way. All of this to say that the life of a wanderer is a life of faith. The life of a foreigner whose real home is in heaven is a life of faith. The life of a pilgrim is a life of faith. I like to think of myself as a pilgrim. Not too attached to this world and ready to move whenever and wherever God says so, I'd like to think that I could say that this world is not my home. To illustrate the point, the writer gives us a fairly long section that focuses mostly on Abraham, but then also on his wife Sarah, their child Isaac, their grandchild Jacob, their great-grandchild Joseph. Look again at that section. I only want to focus on verses 13 to 16. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised. But they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Amen. When Susan and I first started New Community Church back in Brooklyn 19 years ago, I used to get a lot of opportunities as a young guy to preach in some churches in the suburbs around New York, mostly New Jersey, some in Connecticut, and a lot in Pennsylvania. And there were several passages of scripture that I would go to, Isaiah 58, Acts chapter 10 and 11, talking about bringing the gospel across cultures. Most of the churches I preached in were predominantly white evangelical free churches. That was the denomination I was working in. But I also would preach a lot from Hebrews 11, just 13 to 16. I really believed, and still do, that God wanted me to be willing to live in the city as a pilgrim, not pursue a life of relative comfort and ease to do it for the sake of ministry. I felt that even before CCDA got started, and I appreciate in Atlanta getting to meet John Perkins, right as CCDA was starting, 1988. And I learned from this man, they actually have another conference. I know there's a lot of conferences, but it's a Sons and Daughters Conference. You might have seen that advertised for John and Vera Mae Perkins and all the people they've touched. But having met him and learned his story and the story of others who worked with him in ministry and even his son Spencer, I thought about that up and out reality. People who didn't have much in the way of education, money, or position usually tend to get up and out of the community as soon as they get some of those things. And this is a touchy subject for us, I know. But, you know, who am I? I'm going to deal with it anyway. For the African-American community, I think the results have been almost tragic. I think the fact that many of our brightest and wealthiest people leave the inner city has created more problems than it has solved. And some of our churches have found themselves in a relative awkward position. As they fled the city, many young white people came in, no connection to the church. I mean, they began to see the church is out of place. And some of these churches have complained about these young whites having a sense of entitlement, though they are the newest residents of the city. I mean, I could tell you story after story after story, but you know some of yourself, one of the prominent church up in Northwest. I remember meeting one of the ministers there, and she and I were talking, and she said, you know, these folks, they don't understand the history that we have here, even though almost all their people commute in from the suburbs. And they would put a cone out there for the pastor. And their pastor's a pretty significant guy. I won't even tell you the church. But they put a cone out there, you know, so the pastor can park here. Everybody takes my spot. I'm just kidding. So We don't have a pastor spot out there. You can park anywhere you want to park. I'll walk, all right? But my point is, this guy comes along to park, and the cone monitor said, "That's for our pastor." That person said, "So?" Picked up the cone, threw it to the side, and parked in that spot. You know, all the black church folk are like, and all the new residents said, "But it's a public street. And everybody's got a point here." But the church sort of got themselves in this kind of a situation that everybody's driving in and driving in, and then the church starts to look irrelevant. So I'll plug again the workshop for CCDA, because one of the workshops talks about what does it mean to live in the community. In my heart, I believe that if I'm a foreigner in this world, then I can live wherever God calls me. And folks, he typically calls people to minister to the most likely ones that would get overlooked. The people most likely to be overlooked are poorer people who live in rural areas and in the inner cities. The people most likely to be overlooked are the less educated people who live in rural areas and the inner cities. The people most likely to be overlooked are those in the prison system, often out in the rural areas and then back to the inner cities. The people most likely to be overlooked are those who simply don't have the resources, whatever these might be, to make it in our society, and most of them are in the rural areas and the inner cities. So where do most of the successful Christians go? To the suburbs. So while churches say that they want to reach the city, their members are living on Wisteria Lane, worrying about things that shouldn't matter to people whose real home is somewhere else anyway.
Amen.
Amen. That's a little worked up over that. But I know. All of this is not easy. You know what? It takes faith. That's what we've been talking about, right? True faith gives us power to live lives as foreigners on earth. When I look at the attitude that people in our country, including Christians, have toward foreigners, I'm not surprised that many of us don't want to think of ourselves in that way. I mean, we have a tendency to mock foreigners, complain about how they talk, about how they live, pretty much anything to make ourselves seem superior. That's simply not the way of the Lord. While many people want to make the foreigner feel ashamed for being different, God does just the opposite. Did you hear it there in verse 16? God is not ashamed to be called the God of the wanderer. Amen. My life might appear unsuccessful. I try to piece together a living as a teacher, as a pastor. Try to keep my children on a good path. Try to juggle my responsibilities in life like you do. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I get downright upset when I realize my life isn't as smooth as the lives of some other pastors that I know. You know, the pastors in the suburbs and pastors in the city who live in the suburbs. And in some basic way, they have much more than I have. And then I come to my senses, I cannot be ashamed. Hey, if I'm true to my calling, God is not ashamed of me, so how can I be ashamed to live for him? Amen. Okay, I know. There's a lot more verses and not a lot more time. But I'm going to press on a little bit more anyway, because there's something more about faith to see. Verses 23 to 38 is a powerful section, and it lists a bunch of people who faced evil and adversity, but they held on. This is not the kind of message about faith that we're used to hearing. We want faith to somehow get us to get stuff, you know, pray with faith and get everything. I mean, come on, God, I wanted the Lexus. Pray on it, our friends will say. God, I wanted to get that really top-notch big old house. That's pray on it if you have faith. And this is the kind of stuff that people have been teaching us over the years. And then you read chapter 11, and it's people who are getting whipped, sawn in two, people who are left to die, thrown in prison by faith, who don't get the promise that God says is hanging out there for them. Wait a second. That's not the message that we've been getting. I don't want to gloss over all these people's lives, but their lives teach us that faith can take us through any adversity. See, like I said, when you look at them, you look at that faith, there's the proof. I don't think many of us will be called upon to deny our faith or die. It's just not likely to happen. But many of us face the prospect of denying our faith or being embarrassed. We often choose not to be embarrassed. But I know that many of us face some serious issues as well. Health issues, job issues, family crises. And we even wonder if God's around sometimes. I understand. Faith is the contract. Faith is the proof. We can hang in there. All these people listed here are models that tell us we can do it. And you notice that interesting remark in verse 39. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. It appears that having faith is not a secret to worldly success, as some preachers would have us believe. Rather, faith, real faith, is the assurance, the proof that there is something more, and it's coming. It is the contract that what God says will happen will indeed happen. Faith is the proof that that what we can't see is real. These lives of faith bear that out. These lives of faith mean that there is more than what meets the eye. Indeed, like Sherry mentioned, people have called Hebrews 11 the hall of faith because of all the noteworthy people listed there. Don't you want to be inducted into the hall of faith? Does your faith provide a contract that someone could look at and find assurance that what God says is real? Can an unbelieving person or a weaker Christian look at your life and see proof that God is real? And I need to make clear, as I start to wrap up, that this message isn't about the amount of faith you have. Because we get into that a lot. And I've said this many times, and you know me, because in America, we are obsessed with size. Everything has to be huge. It's not blessed unless it's big, we think. But you do not need Costco-sized faith. You don't need Sam's Club-sized faith. I go to those places to get things that I need in bulk because I'm one of those Americans who thinks I have to have a lot of toilet paper, paper towels, coffee creamer. I once got a jar of mayonnaise there. I know Susan, who's very nice to me usually. I'm kidding. She's always very nice to me. And she didn't even say anything, but I know she was thinking, what in the world did you buy that big old mayonnaise for? Because it was in the refrigerator, and we're trying to work around it because it's a big old thing in the refrigerator. That mayonnaise must have lasted for like 9-10 months or more, at least. Oh, it was in the refrigerator. It was just fine. It was. But it lasted. And I thought to myself, at the time, it seemed like a good idea. We are obsessed with big stuff, big stuff. But when it comes to faith, Jesus says, it could be like a mustard seed. And all those preachers keep telling us it's got to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. He says, oh, no, no. You can have faith the size of a mustard seed and say to this mountain, move, and the mountain will move. Jesus, you mean that's all I have to have? As long as your faith is in the right place, that's the faith you need. And it will grow. It'll be able to stand the test. It'll lead to a life that pleases God. It will allow us to get reward from God. Life. It will give us the power to live like foreigners here on earth. And it will take us through any adversity, even life-threatening ones. I invite you.